All right. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Lord's Day, your day to for us, that we were made for work and for Sabbath rest. We do pray that we would be blessed by this day, that we would learn from your word. We pray that as we study our own church, that we would bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we got people settling in. So last week, we were spending some time talking about taking exception, officers taking exceptions to our standards, brought up some of those topics, not to get in depth about those topics per se, like images of Jesus and things of that nature, but to talk about the mode and the mechanism we have in order for officers to deviate from the standard in certain instances where they feel compelled to be a little bit to not be in conformity with those standards. But other things we've talked about over our weeks in our biblical understanding of our church polity and our confessional restraints and standards, we've affirmed Christ as head, that the apostolic message that's transmitted is transformative and cannot be added to or taken or reduced. And our confessional polity is designed to protect and lift up Christ, the gospel, and it's those shepherds' duty to those congregations to proclaim and minister that message specifically. We've gone over the past 3 weeks a lot over those Westminster standards and how they're implemented in the body so that rulers can rule their congregations within those boundaries set forth by our confession. Today, I want to branch away from the congregation specifically to a more broad context in our denomination and discuss the purpose of those church councils and church courts in regards to the standards themselves and how those courts answer questions or if there's a challenge to a confessional standard, how do they deal with that as a court? Remember that the Westminster standards and the Book of Church Order are our constitution, and those can be amended if need be, right? We are bound to them, but we are bound to examine them in light of Scripture. And if we find places where those err in light of Scripture, or that conscientious good reason, then those things can be amended. But if those things cannot be amended, then we're going to hold to that tradition of that doctrine and measure things in light of those standards. So today we'll be looking at these courts that we have, and I think most of us are very familiar with those higher courts we have. We've got our own congregation and its court of the session here. Then more broadly speaking, our church is a part of a presbytery, a group of churches in a regional area. And then from there, there's many presbyteries making up our whole assembly that we have annually, our general assembly. And just to remind people of those different forms of government, we talked about several weeks ago, probably over a month ago. We've got our Presbyterian form of government. There are other churches that participate in an Episcopal form of government, where we've got a very hierarchical, top-down approach, rather than our network that we have of, what's the other word I'm looking for? It starts with a C. Well, we've got congregational churches as well, where you've got basically, hey, the church is that one little node. They don't really have a lot of contact with outside organizations. Now, they might, but really the most powerful body in the congregational system is the church, the small church itself, the individual church itself. Years ago, I was on a deployment with a co-pilot. His dad was a pastor in some Baptist denomination, and he made mention that his dad had to be examined. Some of his sermons had to be examined by some other body of whatever oversight. And he thought that was really strange, or like, isn't that a great idea that churches would have oversight? And I'm like, well, I'm a Presbyterian. It's kind of how it works, you know, that you're gonna have to answer to somebody, you know, whether that is in getting your credentials or in just basic overall making sure that things are staying within those standards. That was novel to him, not so novel for us. The word I was looking for regarding ourselves is that we're a confederation of churches, that all of our churches have a similar amount of power or vote in our higher courts. We are all bound in an agreement to participate in a certain way, and so that is a confederation of churches. So, just some information about us locally here. Our particular network of churches forms Rocky Mountain Presbytery, which is roughly 30 churches from as far south as us and Montrose. Montrose is about as far south as we are, all the way up into Billings and some other smaller towns there in Montana. Probably, geographically, the largest presbytery in the whole denomination. When you think about how far it takes for the most southern church to travel to the most northern church, when we lived in Mississippi, we were in a similar kind of geographically large presbytery that went from northeastern Mississippi all the way to northwest Arkansas. And Memphis was kind of the middle, the hub of all that traffic. So that was a pretty geographically large space. Other presbyteries, pretty small geographically, maybe Chicago or Atlanta, some other big cities might just have a presbytery within that region there. And so talk about, you know, that accessibility to other parts of your court and those officers are a lot more densely populated in some of those places, especially in the east and southeast or in some of those big metro places. So we've got 30 some odd churches. Most of them are populated around Colorado Springs and Denver for us. There's, I don't know, four or five churches in Montana, three or four in Wyoming, and then some of us in those more rural, sub-rural places in Colorado. So quite a diverse group of churches in different places, meeting different people's needs there. And then we're all part of that greater body. There are 88 presbyteries in the whole denomination. Out of that whole assembly, each presbytery can be represented. And each church can be represented in that whole assembly as well. So our polity is established with those ruling and teaching elders. And it's a much more bottom-up government than that of the episcopal type model, where you've got a real top-down government. Each church is represented at presbytery, and each church is represented at General Assembly if they send delegates to those meetings. Now, as it stands in our Book of Church Order, all teaching elders have a vote when they attend meetings, and each congregation can send upwards of 2 ruling elders for a vote in any of those assemblies. Certain congregations, if you're above a certain threshold, get more votes. You know, they can send more delegates. I think it's if you're over 300, then you can start adding more delegates to who you send to either Presbytery or to Assembly. I'm getting a nod from our polity lady over there. She's like, oh yeah, it's BCO 17-whatever, probably. So again, we have a real, when you think about how we've structured this, where elders are called from the congregation, right? They are a part of the body, that living body, and they are recognized, confirmed as those representatives and those rulers. And now that same living body goes up to that next level for those courts and those decisions. So a real organic nature is present in our higher courts, even though you might think to yourself, well, I don't really know what goes on at Presbytery meetings. I don't really know what goes on at General Assembly. I hear some whisperings and some magic happens, and we're talking about something, and it's really distant from me, right, as in the congregation sometimes. But appreciate that there's that organic nature to it, that this is part of the outworkings of even the local congregation to go and do that work at those higher levels for us. And part of that, too, is back to what we talked about the past 2 weeks about preserving our distinctives in our doctrine, that we have, as elders, teaching and ruling elders, taken oaths to uphold that doctrine for the unity and purity of the church. So we are all, when we gather, understanding that those other brothers around us are in agreement with this is what the standard is. So we don't have people, we shouldn't have people kicking at the goads, as it were, kicking at the goads about those doctrinal issues. We all agree that that is what the standard is. So we've got a really nice structure of fair representation of all of those church bodies and a framework to conduct that business faithfully. So now there's that warrant to conduct that business faithfully. And you think to yourself, well, Jeremy, that's all well and good that we have these boards, these meetings, session, and presbytery, but how does that really play out in everyday lives with everyday discussions or differences about doctrinal issues? So we'll turn to a really nice Presbyterian example in Scripture here, talking about how they conducted business with regards to a controversy about some doctrine. Acts chapter 15, if you all would turn there. You've got that handy. Some people do, some don't. That's fine. I'll read it, quite a bit of it here. Acts 15, 1 through, I think I'll read, it's 29 or so. 1 through 29. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up till the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, quote, you must be circumcised and keep the law, unquote, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. A real biblical example of an issue coming up, a real dispute among the old tradition of Jewish people in the covenant now becoming Christians and now saying, well, these Gentiles need to come on board with everything that makes, that identifies us as Jewish. You think about what this time period was like. It's the apostolic period. There is no canon set. We have the Old Testament available to the church. The apostles, those eyewitnesses of the resurrection are there, are present. And debates are already arising amongst the different churches all throughout the Mediterranean. You think about what this process looked like. I just read those 30 verses in a couple minutes, right? You think, or 30 minutes. I read 30 verses in a minute or two, right? But that whole process of Paul and Barnabas learning about this bad doctrine, them walking from wherever they were back to Jerusalem, then they gather the apostles and elders to discuss the issue, and then they have to go back out and send that word of how they want to deal with that back out to those churches. This wasn't just a few emails sent out on an afternoon and this whole thing got resolved, right? There's a real process that had to happen, a real timeline of events that had to happen in order for that that doctrinal issue to be resolved and clarified, right? And that's something we need to be conscious of when it comes to dealing with issues arising in churches. You think about the Nicene Council, Arius and his followers have been preaching a doctrine that Jesus was the first created being. And that doesn't sound right to all the other bishops and elders. And there's a council called by, if you want to call him a pope, you can. I think it's Nicholas. It was somebody else. But anyway, Alexander, I think. But Nicholas was there, and he had some strong words to say about Mr. Arius and his error. Whether that came to blows or not, I think that's up for debate. It makes a good meme that Santa Claus punched this heretic. That's always good stuff. But that whole time to work out a Christ doctrine, a doctrine of Christ, that he is eternal, yet distinct from the Father, that was a process of gathering everybody, 3 months of deliberation before you come out with a statement on the Nicene Creed. We've got the Synod of Dort took 6 months after years of Arminius and his followers teaching a heresy within the Dutch church. And it takes time to work out a good doctrinal statement to counter a false teaching within a church, right? It's not going to be an overnight kind of statement. Now, as we progress in history, we've got a textual document. We've worked out not only that doctrine for teaching our children and unity of the church, but also for that purity part, where now when we see something that is impure to that doctrine, we can go to chapter and section of the confession and say, how does this line up? And so the process for us may not be as... We're not building it out of whole cloth as some might have been doing back in the 320s in Turkey. Nowadays, we have issues still arising. There is still challenges to doctrine or heretical statements being made inside the church and sometimes outside the church. But when those are met, we have our own mechanism designed in order to go after and answer that and be ministerial with those issues that arise. Some of those denominational deliberations we've had, I'm kind of skipping around in my notes. So the PCA was formed in 73 in the Second General Assembly in 1975, there is a committee that had a report on the experience of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. They had already had the question within the denomination of, are there these exceptional, extraordinary experiences that a Christian should have regards to the Holy Spirit? Some of those real Pentecostal type parts of theology, and the church answered in that report, well, no. There's been also deliberations on the role of women in ministry, racial reconciliation, human sexuality, and various other ones. And we're going to kind of go through an example of that process that's happened over the years. This is over what's called federal vision theology. And we're not here to discuss the particulars of federal vision theology if you're not familiar with that. But suffice to say, it has flavors of Reformed theology in it, but it damages some of the tradition, that doctrine that holds us as a distinct Reformed body together. And in the early 2000s, probably even prior to that, there were preachers and teachers at seminary who were teaching in this kind of style of theology to people, and it was getting into various churches, presbyteries, and kind of festering as this different flavor that was a little bit, it sounds kind of Reformed to people, but wait, it made people pause on some things. So in 2005, the Mississippi Valley Presbytery produced a report which was initiated by a congregation saying something's not right. They brought that up to the presbytery level in 2005 regarding these words of federal vision and new perspective on Paul, and there's another a church specifically named in that as well, I think Auburn. And so from that, it goes up to the General Assembly level. The General Assembly forms an interim study committee on federal vision and new perspective on Paul, and this is what their charge is. It's to study the soteriology of the federal vision. Soteriology meaning the study of salvation, right? How are people saved based off of this federal vision and new perspective on Paul and Auburn Avenue theologies, which are causing confusion among our churches, further to determine whether these viewpoints and formulations are in conformity with the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Standards, whether they are hostile to or strike at the vitals of religion, and to present a declaration or statement regarding the issues raised by these viewpoints in light of our confessional standards. So as I read that statement to you, was there any verbiage there that sounded familiar from previous weeks? No, everyone was sleeping. I was barely functioning last week anyways. When it talks about hostile to or strikes at the vitals of religion, and present viewpoints in light of our confessional standards. So we talked about taking those exceptions last week on, well, does it strike at the vitals of religion? If somebody takes exception to the virgin birth, that strikes at the vitals of religion. If somebody takes an exception to the creation account, to some degree, well, that doesn't strike at the vitals of religion necessarily. So this committee was formed. It had, I think, 4 teaching elders, 3 ruling elders on it, and they spent the year doing their homework, formulating so they could have a report formulated by the next General Assembly to present there to everybody, and able to give a cohesive, united, distinctly Reformed answer to the question on whether or not the soteriology of these theologies strikes at our distinctives, either at Christian distinctives or at our Reformed and Presbyterian distinctives. So that was in 2006. And 2007, they present to the assembly a 36-page report comparing the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms against the writers of Federal Vision and New Perspective on Paul theologies. So they're just taking quotes, quotes from Westminster. What does it say about salvation? What does it say about justification? What does it say about sanctification? What does it say about union with Christ? And then, well, these writers are saying something slightly different. It sounds kind of good, but wait a minute. You're saying somebody could lose their salvation. You're saying that people are not preserved once they've been effectually called. Well, that doesn't sound like how we have outlined salvation in our standards. And so they presented this long 36-page document comparing them with nine declarations at the end and five recommendations. I'm not going to read all of those declarations and recommendations, but I think some of them are good to hear when understanding what we're trying to defend and in light of what we're defending it with. So the eighth and ninth declaration, eight is the view that some can receive saving benefits of Christ's mediation, such as regeneration and justification, and yet not persevere in those benefits is contrary to the Westminster standards. So their view of that one could not persevere to the end, that God would give you a benefit early and then remove that benefit due to your own non-participation, your own sin, well, that's contrary to our understanding of those benefits given by the Holy Spirit for our salvation. The ninth one says, the view that justification is in any way based on our works, or that the so-called final verdict of justification, in quotes, is based on anything other than the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ received through faith alone, is contrary to the Westminster standards. So we can just think of our definition of what is justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Well, that's our confessional standard. And if you're saying that our works in any way are part of the final verdict of our justification, well, you've just thrown out our definition of justification. You're not teaching within our Reformed standards. And therefore, we've got to call that heresy. You are outside the bounds of our standards. Some recommendations that that were proposed and ultimately accepted by the assembly, they accepted all of them, that the General Assembly remind the church, this is the second recommendation, that the General Assembly remind the church, its officers and congregations of the provisions of BCO 29-1 and 39-3, which assert that the Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms of Westminster Assembly, while subordinate to the scripture of the Old and New Testaments, the inerrant word of God, have adopted by the PCA as standard expositions of the teachings of scripture in relation to both faith and practice. Get out the word to all the congregations. You want to stay in the bounds of theology in your church? You want to teach proper doctrine in your church? Then you need to stick with our we've adopted the Westminster standards, and you need to stay within those bounds. Number four recommendation, that the General Assembly remind the sessions and presbyteries of the PCA, it is their duty to exercise care over those subject to their authority and to condemn erroneous opinions which injure the purity and peace of the church. Back to that purity and peace part. That we have a responsibility as a session and as a presbytery, when we see error, to call it out, to remove it, to not permit it to have its voice. It does not have an equal voice in our churches. What has an equal voice in our church is anything that is within those doctrinal standards. Okay, and so if somebody comes in here saying, hey, you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, but once you're saved, in your sanctification, you've got to do your part all the way to the end. Well, then you got to say, wait a minute. What does our confession say about our perseverance? And so you heard Matt talk in weeks past, I think, about, what's his name? Now I'm drawing a blank. He's up in Minnesota. Piper. About some things that he said about persevering to the end and how he's made that perseverance sound like a work. And there's a lot of things that we love about what John Piper said over the years. He's been a faithful minister of the good news for a long time. But when you read some of those things that talk about perseverance and sanctification, and it is not the finished work of Christ, then we have to say, well, where are you going with that? That is outside those bounds of proper theology. Any questions so far? Some of us have got a smile out of somebody. Must be doing all right. All right, so what I want to show out of all this is how congregations made up of elders, or elders being drawn out of those congregations, can bring that point of contention. They can see something out there, whether being preached in their churches or in other churches. Bring that before the presbytery. The presbytery can bring that up to the General Assembly, to where it can be deliberated and assessed on its merits based on that argument through the lens of Scripture and our own standards, and find out whether or not that stays within our doctrinal bounds. And that's just some highlights right there of how that all happened regarding the Federal Vision and New Perspective on Paul. People are still talking about that controversy, mostly because, well, there's probably a few reasons for it, but heresy lingers. It's embedded in our nature to want to justify ourselves, and there's certain attractiveness about certain personalities within that movement that make it nice looking for other people. But if you are interested in some of those deliberations and some of those statements, I find them very edifying as they outline, where does the Westminster stand on things? What are these arguments to those standards? How are those framed? And they're taken from their own statements. They're compared side by side, almost. But then it's very edifying to see how they come to that conclusion that something is either in or outside the bounds of our standards. And it's just nice to see the church unified in its voice against sin and error and affirming truth. There is a legacy. I don't know the legacy well enough in our own church, but we called a penalty on ourselves too. We, as a denomination, recognize the own sin and error in our own congregations regarding certain racist practices over the past, all the way back to pre-antebellum times. I guess pre and ante are the same. As far as how blacks were treated in the South. And our church has spent time to formulate its own papers, its own position, saying, here's where we erred. Here's where our sin is. And that takes humility right there as a body to hold God's word up, to hold our standards up, to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, what's gone right, what's gone wrong. It's not strictly enough, though, for us to write biblically affirming statements or confessionally affirming statements, though, right? We can write these nice statements, but we also have to enforce those right statements, right? If we agree that the Westminster Standards is the standard for our church, well, now how do we go into making sure that happens correctly? And that starts, again, at the presbytery level, when we're examining our teaching elders, and it happens at the session level, too, when we examine our ruling elders. Are they, do they know their doctrine, and are they willing to commit to that doctrine? Do they have any of those places where they might deviate or need some kind of out from that? But there's internal policing to prevent those who would teach and live in error from teaching and ruling. So in that examination of those candidates for ministry, in the BCO, one of the powers of the presbytery is to receive under its care candidates for the ministry, to examine and license candidates for the holy ministry, to receive, dismiss, ordain, install, and remove and judge ministers. And so that first part is asking people where do they stand on these things, examining their lives to make sure that they are without blame before going into that ministry. Now, we might have people that wink at that, I suppose, or are giving you a non-credible testimony. You know, Arminius, you know, was brought up Reformed. He didn't have any errors in his teaching necessarily, but somewhere, and he affirmed those doctrinal standards, but somewhere in his teaching, he starts meandering outside of those standards. And he never even went to court about it. He eventually died, and those who followed him and thought his doctrine was correct eventually had to answer to that assembly, to that Synod of Dort. And so there are people that could just be deceivers that get into a church. But you would think, you know, in our business of receiving candidates for ministry in that examination, we have to have some hope that they're being honest when they're coming forth and not trying to just pull the wool over that church's eyes. Certainly, if they wanted to be ministers and not believe it, there's denominations that they could go and do that in, rather than just come and pollute our own denomination. And then the last thing I want to mention about that is the job of the presbytery to it's part of that whole statement is dismiss or remove and judge ministers. So it's not that you just get in and you can start teaching heresy right away. You could still be judged based off of erroneous, inflatious teaching as well. So we have those guardrails. We have the protections in that BCO that if we do see that error developing, we've seen that error develop in Missouri, in St. Louis, albeit I think that one has gotten away, it sounds like, because they voted to leave the denomination. But ultimately, we do have that check and that ability to go and deliberate and condemn heresy within our body as well. Okay, that's what I have for today. Next week we'll talk about some of the pastoral functions of presbytery, how they help establish churches, churches that lose their teaching elder and things of that nature as they minister downward to the congregation. James.
I just wanted to point out that all of the documents you refer to are available at the Eastgate website, including all the minutes of all the journals.
That is true too. You want to read. You want to. I think some of it's really amazing, and like that, the one on the most recent one on human sexuality, a real good answer to our cultural timeline we're in right now, as far as giving a biblical reformed answer to human sexuality.
It's a time commitment. That
report was 60 some pages. It's way longer than the Federal Vision one. 60 or 90 pages. But you can find the parts that are more juicy and more.
Man, they're all juicy.
They're
all juicy. They're like,
oh, yeah. Yeah, all those are available. It's all public knowledge. You can type in that type of stuff into a Word. They're all searchable on Google, yeah. Any other statements, or thank you, for James, for bringing that up. Bobby.
This week I was able to talk with Paul Medved, and I think it's interesting, and this is a thing that we can pray for them about, but they see, he does especially, and I think his elders see the benefit of our government that they don't have. And they used to be affiliated with the Baptist group, which I guess had something going on that they disconnected from. But they see the situation that they're talking. He said, we're blessed right now. We've got a good group of elders. They're all going the right way. But they can see how quickly that can turn.
Right.
And, you know, we've got that layer of protection. You know, the whole thing can go awry.
Right.
Nationally. And then, you know, the whole ship sinks. But it's less likely that the whole ship sinks when you've got layers of help.
Yeah.
And he sees that they don't have that. And they're seeking affiliation with, they consider themselves Reformed Baptists, so they're seeking that for that very reason. And I think today it becomes particularly important that you're not just some thing, some individual in a sense, standing by yourself when it comes time for attacks against your church.
Yeah.
It's like, what is it that you believe? Well, and he referenced the statements of faith, which are prevalent in practically every church today. And they're just very benign. They're the lowest common denominator of here's what we believe. You know, and that comes at a cost, because there's a lot of things that can fit into that lowest common denominator that are horrific when it comes to a body. And so just pray for them for that, because that's something they right now are in need of and are seeking. And, you know, it'd be great if he and they all came to the, you know, they had to drop their Baptist.
It'd be awesome if we could just like convert them to the church plant in Pueblo West, and then we could, you know, go back to. Now, that Paul Medved, for those who don't know, the senior pastor there at River of Grace Baptist Church there, that they graciously shared building space with us for so many years. But you're out there on your own, and if you've got a good mix of men. Or you have, I think the other problem is, what if you have, you know, a cult of personality to a degree? You have people rallying around a person that's holding things together, rather than a confessional structure, a reformed structure, a Presbyterian structure, which gives us a real somebody to come alongside so easily. And we'll talk about those examples of coming alongside churches in the days to come, because that's a big, and it's happening in our presbytery right now.
Right.
You know,
up north.
Up north.
Right. So, I mean, we've been through a lot of church splits.
Yeah.
And they're not pleasant, but what's nice about what's going on up north is you've got guardrails, you've got parameters.
Right.
You've got the presbytery to help that situation out.
Right. Yeah, and I'm not going to try, because I'm outside of that, what's going on, aside from the hearsay I'm getting, I'm going to try to stay away from that example up there. And they're in the middle of it right now, too. And so, you know, we can pray for that church. We can be thankful for the presbytery that's going to rally around them.
Yeah. What I'm saying. So there's support
yeah.
for that church.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and eventually, you know, Lord willing, they'll call a minister and go through all that again. Laura and I went through something like that before we left Omaha. We didn't leave Omaha on account of that, but it was part of the whole. It was a big brouhaha, and so we'll show some of the how presbytery comes in to help a church in various issues. All right, we've exceeded our time here. I'll close this again.
Our Father,
we thank you for your church. Your church is triumphant on account of Christ. We are in the midst of a battle here, a battle with our own sin, a battle with our flesh, a battle of ideas. And yet your word is truth and does not change. We pray for faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ and his gospel and his church. And we do pray that as we think about what it means to be a Presbyterian, part of the body, that we would delight knowing that you have ordained the ends as well as the means, and that you will provide all that we need in due time. We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.